ran across Donald Kagan in a excellent conservative publication called The Commentary. It's a Jewish publication of all things, but extremely conservative and extremely good paper, which I think I'm going to start subscribing to among everything else the mailman has to bring. But I'll come to that in its proper place. It's absolutely a fantastic article on what we're doing in this class. And Donald Kagan is one of the foremost writers in dealing with the problems of classical history, dealing with the period that we're in Greece and in Rome. And in fact, several universities use his books as their textbooks. He has edited several books dealing with problems of the classical period and different things. You can see down at the lower left corner, he is a professor of history and classics at Yale, and is the fourth and final volume of his History of the Peloponnesian War, which I have on order, all of them, and The Fall of the Athenian Empire has recently been published by Cornell University, and the bookstore has these on order for me, but he a lot of good is going to do me for this class, but I want to deal with some things that he has to point out, but let's get on to where we left off last week. So let's first of all begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity and the pleasure that we do have to assemble ourselves with other believers in this class for the purpose of the studying of history, understanding and realizing that Jesus Christ controls history, that there are no accidents in history. And it is our purpose to understand the rise and fall of nations, that we might understand these things as they relate to the fullness of time. Father, we pray that we will have this wisdom as a result of the understanding of the study of the Word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we left off in dealing with the study of a book that I'm in the midst of reading, Goddesses, Whores, Wives, and Slaves, another professor, Sarah Pomeroy, who has written this particular series. Now, she has written other books that deal with the subject matter of ancient history. And as she says, she's written the documentation, The Financial Transactions of Women in Rome, Egypt, has written scholarly articles on Greek and Roman women. She is the professor of classics at Hunter College of the City University of New York. But we were just going through without any type of time with this, but just to give you ladies a feel of the one place of the woman in Athens at this time and compared with the women of Sparta. I've just found out these things. Once you get into it, you find out there's more. Friday found out of a book that is written on the history of Sparta, one that I have not been able to really get anything on because everyone is so infatuated with Pericles' Athens and its democracy. Not that much is out on praise of Sparta. However, some sound thinkers who we would be more prone to agree with have done some excellent work on Sparta. So I'm trying to see if I can locate out of a bookstore in New York a couple of these things in dealing with Sparta. We left off last week and just noting in regard to women in the city of Athens. I forgot to mark exactly where we left off, but you recall that women could inherit property, which tells us something of their power and mobility. Dowry, marriage, and divorce. Citizen women were perpetually under the guardianship of the man, usually the father, or if he were dead, the male next of kin. Upon marriage, a woman passed into the guardianship of her husband in most matters, with the important limitation that her father or whoever else had given her in marriage. This is something that we do as a custom and tradition, but this was had legal, the giving in marriage had legal connotations in ancient history and was very important. Now, today, we just do it as a matter of tradition, and to have a formal wedding, someone gives away the bride, And generally they have different things they want to say. Sometimes a man just says, I do. Sometimes his wife and I do. And sometimes they say that his wife and I and the mortgage company do, whatever. But with the important limitation that her father, whoever else gave her away in marriage, retained the right to dissolve the marriage. If the husband predeceased the wife, the guardianship of her dowry and perhaps of her person passed to her sons, if they were of age, or to their guardians. If a widow had no children, she would return to the power of her original guardian or of his heirs. A widow was protected by the archon, that's the legal courts, who could prosecute offenders in her behalf. We don't have time, but a study of the Mosaic law is laid out for a great protection of women. You recall even in some of the studies of Isaiah, it talked about the protection of widows and of orphans. You just have to realize that women were not well protected in the ancient world. In dealing with women at work, by the late 5th century B.C., owing to the need for the safety afforded by the city walls, urban living replaced farming for many Athenians. Thus, when one compares Sparta to Athens, it is necessary to remember that the farmer, Sparta, never comprised more than a settlement of villages, while Athens was one of the largest Greek cities. The effect of urbanization upon women was to have their activities moved indoors and to make their labor less visible and hence less valued. Urban living created a strong demarcation between the activities of men of the upper and lower classes, as well as between those of men and women. Men were free to engage in politics, intellectual, and military training, athletics, and the sort of business approved for gentlemen. Some tasks were regarded as demeaning, befitting slaves rather than citizens. Naturally, a male citizen who needed income was unable to maintain the idea and was forced to labor in this demeaning employment. Women of the upper class, excluded from the activities of the males, supervised and, when they wished, pursued many of the same tasks deemed appropriate for slaves. Since the work was despised, so was the worker. Women's work was productive, but because it was the same as slaves, it was not highly valued in the ideology of classical Athens. The intimacy of the discussions between the heroines and the choruses of female slaves in tragedy and descriptions of mistresses and slaves on tombstones imply a bond between slave and free, for they spent much time together and their lives were not all that dissimilar. Yet the hostility engendered by women of the leisure class who did not work but sat at home as idle parasites is apparent in Xenophon's report of a conversation between Socrates and Aristarchus. Aristarchus complains that due to political turmoil following the establishment of oligarchy, 14 of his female relatives had moved into his house for protection, and he cannot afford to maintain them. Socrates suggests that they be put to work. Aristarchus counters that they are free-born ladies, not accustomed to working. Socrates convinced Aristarchus that labor is not demeaning and that the women themselves really would be happier if employed productively. The women are put to spinning and weaving skills they had learned as part of a gentlewoman's education in order to be able to supervise slaves. Well, let me finish this one story. By which they had never expected to be compelled to use for monetary gain. The result is an improvement in the disposition of the woman, as well as in the attitude of the man of the house toward them. We are led to understand that he kept them at these jobs permanently and made a profit also. We should keep in mind that Socrates' suggestion for the work of the Athenian life were acceptable only to a small circle, and that his disciple, Xenophon, was a theoretician, wealthy, and an exile. However, the problems with which Socrates concerned himself were widespread and had been noted even in archaic period in the pottery periods of the Seminodes. Women of all social classes worked mainly indoors, and she develops this principle and in some of the things that are given to us by Homer. Education, just very briefly, direct participation in the affairs of government, including holding public office, voting, serving as jurors and soldiers, was possible only for male citizens. The advanced education of a boy concentrated on the art of rhetoric, with the aim of delivering persuasive speech at public meetings and winning a fine reputation among men. Physical education was also stressed in order to provide the state with strong soldiers. The qualities admired in girls were the opposite from those desired in boys. Sorry, ladies, listen. The qualities admired in girls were the opposite from those desired in boys. Silence, submissiveness, abstinence from men's pleasures, and so forth. Religion, the women had a great part as far as the women, that part was concerned. Private life in classical Athens, Socrates' blunt dismissal of his wife from his deathbed demonstrated the low esteem that men had for women, and she develops this principle. The physical condition of women, I read to you the quote in regard to the lady who said she would rather die, she would prefer to stand in the front line of battle three times than to give birth to one child because of the horrible conditions at that time. Sexuality. The sexual behavior of citizen women was regulated by laws, mostly those attributed to Solon, who was himself a homosexual. So you can imagine, ladies, the biasness that we're going to receive from this. The guardian of an unmarried woman had the right to, the guardian of an unmarried woman caught in sexual intercourse had the right to sell her into slavery. He caught her with someone else. I do not know of any case where this sale actually occurred, whether because the severity of the penalty was a deterrent, or because the father was reluctant to make the scandal of his family public. Since the aim of marriage between citizens was the production of legitimate children, adultery was a public offense because it could result in the introduction of a child unrelated to the husband, and possibly the offspring of a non-Athenian, into the husband's house and kinship group cults, and one and into and onto the rolls of Athenian citizens. Both parties were severely punished if caught in adultery. Both parties were severely punished, but despite the penalties, cases of adultery were or are recorded. Whether adultery came about through rape or seduction, the male was considered the legally guilty or active party, the woman the passive party. The husband of a raped or adulterous woman was legally compelled to divorce her. The accused woman had no opportunity to proclaim her innocence, though with difficulty her guardian might do so in her behalf. A woman thus condemned was not allowed to participate in public ceremonies nor to wear jewelry, and the most severe deprivation was probably that she would be a social outcast and never find another husband. The penalties for the male caught in adultery with a citizen woman are indicative of the Athenian attitude toward their toward their household and their women. The penalty for rape was less than that for seduction. Seduction was considered a more hideous crime than rape. for it implies a relationship over a period of time during which the seducer wins the affection of the woman and access to the possessions of her husband's household. In a city where only men and male children belong to families in any permanent sense, but where women were easily transferred from their fathers' families to those of successive husbands, men were readily suspicious of the loyalty of women to the families in which they found themselves. Therefore, the aggrieved husband had the right, but not the obligation, to kill the seducer. The rapist gained the enmity of the woman, and thus posed less of a threat to the husband. The penalty for rape was a monetary fine. Interestingly, Athenian law governing sexual behavior was not limited to what one must not do, but also concerned itself with what one must do. Thus, the husband of an heiress was to consort with her at least 3 times a month. While this suggests that the main purpose of their union was to produce an heir, Plutarch adds another dimension to the relationship when he says that any husband ought to show affection to a good wife at least 3 times a month, because the result will be a reduction in marital tensions. So he understood a little bit of the relation of the makeup of the woman dealing with prostitutes. Not only slaves were prostitutes like any slave. This is very interesting in regard to the place of a woman as opposed to what a wife could own. Not only slaves were prostitutes like any slave. A prostitute could be granted her freedom by her owner, or could arrange to buy her own freedom by contracting a loan from a benefit club, sometimes composed of her clients. So they had what they have is a benefit club, and all the guys would get together and buy this gal's freedom. She would repay the loan from her earnings as a free prostitute. In this way, many free women, now this is what's interesting in the period of Athens. In this way, many free women, freed women, and free non-citizens, women, permanently domiciled in Athens, practiced the profession. They had to be registered and were subject to a special tax. Those at the top of this social scale were called, quote, companions to men. Many, end quote. Many of these, in addition to physical beauty, had intellectual training and possessed artistic talents, attributes that made them more entertaining companions to Athenian men at parties than their legitimate wives. It is no accident that the most famous women in 5th century Athens was the foreign-born Aspasia, who started as a madam and started as a prostitute and ended as a madam, and in the course of her life lived with Pericles, the political leader of Athens. I want to read to you now, because this is the woman that was with Pericles. Just so I can jump ahead, she had been accused of inspiring Pericles to actually start the Peloponnesian War. Every historian I've read, there is absolutely no foundation for that. They had a very wonderful relationship. And so let's note a few things about Aspasia. If you're interested in great love relationships, apparently, even though she started out as a prostitute, Aspasia and Pericles had a very wonderful relationship. Plutarch was kinder and added sources in regard to Aspasia. This is by Plutarch. Sources claim that Aspasia was highly valued by Pericles because she was clever and politically astute. After all, Socrates himself sometimes visited her, and this is the truth, bringing along his pupils and his close friends took their wives to listen to her. Although she was an establishment, although she ran an establishment which was neither orderly nor respectable, seeing that she educated a group of young female companions to become courtesans. Nevertheless, it appears as if Pericles' affection toward Aspasia was chiefly erotic in nature, for his legal wife was a close relative of his who had previously been wed to another man and born to him Callus, that is the other husband. While married to Pericles, she bore him a son, two sons. Later, as they found living together to be unsatisfactory with her consent, he married her to another man. So they divorced, and he married her to another man. That's the custom and the way they would do it. And he took Aspasia and cherished her deeply. The story goes that he would kiss her. Now, this is unusual, so this is why it's here. Now, the story goes that he would kiss her, Pericles would kiss Aspasia, warmly, both when he left for the marketplace and when he returned home each day. Something not done, that type of affection to one's wife in 5th century Greece. Modern scholarship contradicts some of Plutarch's assertions. It seems likely that the liaison Pericles and Aspasia began at least 5 years after he divorced his wife. She bore one son to Pericles and named him Pericles. Then she goes through it and mentions a few other things about Aspasia. Aspasia is shown to make much of a woman's ability to bear and nurse babies. These opinions, which she taught, seem unsuitable in the mouth of an educated and liberated woman such as Aspasia. But it is necessary to remember that she made the recommendations for the wives of citizens, not to the women like herself. Prostitutes were notoriously mercenary. They were the only women in Athens who exercised independent control over considerable amounts of money. From the time of Rhodopis, the Egyptian courtesan freed by Sappho's brother, prostitutes were credited with using their money in extraordinary ways. They would add to the city. They would build pyramids and build various monuments. This was the first of many Greek stories of lavish prostitutes dealing with their money. So she's written an entire book dealing with the place of women in Athens. Next thing I want to do tonight is to finish up for us, and then we'll look at the article I handed up. But get back to our momentum. Let's finish up now the Peloponnesian War, going through our study of the Peloponnesian War. So let's get back to work now. We left off in our note-taking with Pericles and Aspasia. And now let's take a look now at the Peloponnesian War. The Peloponnesian War, basically 431 to 404 B.C. 431 to 404 B.C. Now, this is a quote from one of the books that I read. Not publishing this, I didn't take all that time for the proper footnoting, but just put it in quotes. It's not my statement. A war that left Greece shattered. The Peloponnesian War, a war that left Greece shattered, impoverished, and permanently weakened. Never again were the Greeks the masters of their own fate. And only three-quarters of a century after the war, they fell prey to Macedonia power and lost their independence and autonomy. End quote. A war that left Greece shattered, impoverished, permanently weakened. Never again were the Greeks the masters of their own fate, and only three-quarters of a century after the war, they fell prey to Macedonia power. You know that's Philip and Alexander. Macedonia power, and lost their independence and autonomy. The next thing I want to briefly summarize for you, the causes of the Peloponnesian War. Again, trying to pull together these types of things, you have to lean on historians and extract what you can from them. But let me give you some things dealing with the causes for this war. By way of introduction, for several decades, Sparta and Athens had been jealous and hostile toward each other, which we have been studying all along, and with event after event leading up to a war, an inevitable war. And this is one of those things you can chart history. This is one of those things that anyone who has a ability can look at history and see how these things develop. The study of the breaking out of World War I is the same type of a study. And you can almost chart when there's going to be trouble. And I showed you, you can do this in your own life spiritually, in your own marriage, in so many areas. A person can actually do this. You can actually chart when you're headed for disaster. We have some young people here. You can actually chart when you're headed for some bad grades at the end of the semester and find yourself in great trouble. You can just chart. And a wise person can just, if they will be cognizant of what's going on in their life, they can see that they are headed for some type of calamity or something wonderful. It just works different ways. But you could just tell that these two cities were going to end up sooner or later, just as between the war between between the North and the South. Something had to happen, and anybody with any sense at all who could chart 1850s, actually go back to about 1837 on. And you could see that you were headed for a war after things started going. And by the time you get into 1855, 1856, something should have been done right away if we didn't want war. But this is why war is really impossible to stop. Now, having said that and realized that this is the environment, let's deal with some actual causes. One, and I've listed four. One, the alliance of Athens with other cities against Sparta. Now, there are cities that are named, and some of the alliances are more important. I don't want to burden you with names. I want to fill you with the principles that are going on. But for those of you who are serious students, the primary alliance was with the city Corcyra, C-O-R-C-Y-R-A. And they formed an alliance with Athens against Sparta. Corcyra is an island, and it was a colony of Corinth. It was a colony of Corinth. In 435, just before the Peloponnesian War, it sought the assistance of Athens. It sought the assistance of Athens in a quarrel with Corinth. This assistance seeking actually were the immediate causes of the Peloponnesian War. By the way, this island, if you're familiar with history, this will be important. This little island is important all the way up to World War II in AD, in this century. Everybody has landed on this island. Everybody's taken it. Everybody's left it. Everybody's come back. And if you're in a war in the Mediterranean in this area, you just come to the island and take it. So all I'm showing you is that it has been a part of the war all the way through. Everybody wants to land there and use it as a shipping post. Secondly, the Athenian attack. The Athenian attack on various Peloponnesian cities. Three, the Athenian commercial blockade. The Athenian commercial blockade. They started blocking trade and commerce with the Peloponnesian cities. Point four. These things led to Sparta's demand for autonomy for all the cities of Peloponnesia. And you will recall where Peloponnesia is. One more time to orient you to what we're dealing with. This area right here is Peloponnesia, right here. And here is Athens, here's Corinth, and you come down and Sparta right up in this area. So here is where we're dealing with. This is called Peloponnesia. And they finally decided, Sparta, after Athens kept cutting off trade and forming alliances, decided to put a halt to all of this and to demand their autonomy. All right, let's note some dates, and just very quickly. Obviously, I would like to spend a great deal of time, but I'm just going to go through, and there's the time left tonight, and if that long, and the war. 432, Sparta and the Peloponnesians decided for war, even though there was not much money, nor was there not much sympathy for war in Sparta. So there really wasn't much money and there really wasn't much sympathy as far as going to war was concerned. But the war was declared. The population of Sparta had declined in numbers, and there was a fear of an uprising of the masses, another revolution by the people of Sparta. Now, Pericles had a war plan. So let's note very briefly Pericles' war plan. Evacuation into the fortress of Athens. Everybody evacuates into Athens. Have that planned where that could be done. Use of the fleet, the Athenian fleet, against the Peloponnesian. Avoid a land battle with the superior Spartan army. So that, he said, let's have an evacuation program where we can get everyone inside of the walls. Do not get involved in a land battle with the Spartans and destroy them by use of the fleet. Because the money collected from the league against Persia, Athens had accumulated quite a treasury for this war. So Athens had the money. And, of course, it was money that they had collected from the league in order to fight the Persians. 431 to 421. This part of the Peloponnesian War is called the Arcadian War. Arcadian, the Arcadian War. That is, the first 10 years of the Peloponnesian War was known as the Arcadian War, and this is after the king of Sparta. He is the king of Sparta, and he died in 427. I don't want to get too heavy, but you have to know at least that much. At first, he tried to prevent the war with Athens. Once he saw that it was inevitable, he led the Spartan invasion in 431, 430, and 428. And we'll just not take time to study these wars and battles, and we're taking a lot of time as it is, but if you have any interest, these things are all recorded and is excellent, enjoyable reading. 429, a plague broke out in Athens. A third of the Athenian population died within 4 years, including Pericles. Whether this was some type of an AIDS type of plague, they're still debating today, but it was definitely part of it was related to the sexual diseases and homosexuality. It was, they feel had a great part to do with all of this. So some form, some type of an AIDS type of thing, it was involved. And one, as I said, as noted, a third of the Athenian population died within 4 years, including Pericles. A man named Cleon, C-L-E-O-N, became the popular leader of Athens. 429 to 427. The Spartans invaded Attica, or the area of Athens. This part is called Attica so that we can talk. All of this is Attica. When you read that in history, this is where Athens is. This is called Peloponnesia. This is called Attica. This pier part coming down here and along the eastern coastline. This is Attica. All right, so 429 to 427, Spartans invaded Attica and took many of the cities, killing the soldiers. 425, Athens began to turn the tide and began to be victorious. Sparta offered a treaty for peace, but Athens refused. 424. The Spartan army regrouped and marched across Thrace and along the coast and were victorious. 422. The Spartans defeated Athens and killed its leaders. 421, a 50 years peace. A 50 years peace between Sparta and Athens was negotiated. Status quo was restored. However, inner politics of both cities only intensified the hostility between the cities. A 50 years peace. And the thing you want to learn is, I'm going to show you in a moment, I hope we get to at least introduce the article I gave you so you know what you're reading. The thing about this is you should learn about peace treaties and their merit in history and their worth in history. So in 421, they had a 50 years peace between Sparta and Athens, was negotiated. Status quo of each city was restored. However, inner policies and politics of both cities intensified the hostility between the cities. 415 to 413. Athens assisted in the invasion of Syracuse. And Salinas on the island of Sicily, and that's the boot of Italy. I don't think we have a map, but most of you know about the boot of Italy. I'm sorry we don't have a map of it, but most of you know that the boot of Italy comes down and comes up, and you know I'm a great artist, and here's the cowboy boots, and there's the spurs, and you have out here, you have an island. And Syracuse is on the east side of the island of the boot of Italy. And so this is Athens invaded the island of Sicily, or the area of Syracuse. In 413, the Athenian fleet was destroyed in the harbor of Syracuse. Its army was totally destroyed. Its leaders were executed. And Greek prisoners were forced to work in the stone quarries on the island. So at 413, it wiped them out. 413 to 404. The Spartans invaded the lands of the Athenians. Many left the league, that is, many cities that were in support of Athens left. Athens was in turmoil. 412, Sparta received Persian financial assistance. We studied that when we studied the city of the history of Persia. 411, the end of Athenian democracy, the end of Pericles Athens. Athens introduced an oligarchy, O-L-I-G-A-R-C-H-Y. Athens introduced an oligarchy. That means to be governed by a few. This resulted in a revolt both by the Athenian army and by the people, and led to an eventual overthrow of the oligarchy. All of this takes a long time in this time period, 413 to 404. I'm summarizing it for you of what happened during this time period, so you can at least know, if you wanted to read about the fall of the democracy, what you're reading. I hope to get Keegan's book and start reading on the fall of Athens. It's supposed to be one of the great works, definitive works on all of this, as far as modern historians are concerned. But anyway, let's get it down. Athens introduced an oligarchy governed by a few. They had to, just to gain control of the city. However, the people and the army revolted and soon overthrew the oligarchy. The control of the city went to the people and the masses. With this, we have again the open courts to sue everyone and to reallocate wealth through lawsuits. And as we've already noted, how this will often accompany a nation in decline, the ease of lawsuits and this type of thing, which we're seeing in our own country. Now, I want to give you a note. Those of you who want to take a few things down, you can. I just wrote down some things here, and I want to read through them very quickly about some of the people at this time. What type of people come to the front in times like this, they troubled society. All of this instability gave rise to the likes of, and you can take down this name, Alcibiades, A-L-C-I-B-I-A-D-E-S, Alcibiades. Now, I wanted to bring him out. I read about many others, but just to give you a point of men like Jesse Jackson running for president, who is actually the friend of our enemy. But you have to realize how what happens in nations that are in turmoil. It's not new to us that he would receive such support, even though anti-American, as far as our freedom is concerned, and his playing with all of our enemies and this type of thing, and yet Americans would vote for him. I want to tell you about Alcibiades. He is a brilliant person, unscrupulous politician, and military commander. He provoked the sharp political antagonism of Athens that were the main causes of Athens' defeat at Sparta and the Peloponnesian Wars. He was the one who inspired and the invasion on Syracuse, and I just told you how they lost everything at Syracuse, where Athens was defeated and suffered a great loss. He was accused of religious blasphemy and ordered to back to Athens after defeat at Syracuse. But instead, he ran to Sparta. Now, Sparta's the enemy. But so he's going to take off now, and he runs to Sparta so that he does not have to return home. And he worked in Sparta against Athens. In 411, he was recalled by the Athenian fleet and appointed a naval commander. And I just want to point these things out because we do the same type of ludicrous things, praising a man like Martin Luther King. And this isn't a racial type after him. We have a holiday named after him. We bow at the shrine. He was anti-American to the core, anti-capitalism, anti-freedom, and very pro any type of socialistic, communistic type of government. And so people who know all of these things just shake their head and stand amazed that we stand back and allow our politicians to bow at the shrine of men like this. But this always happens at a point in time in a nation's history that America's going through. And the same thing with men, that we would even consider a man like Jackson, a friend of our enemies, to be the president. But we can't be amazed at all of this type of thing or astounded. People, when they are weak, when they are confused, they're really going to follow almost anyone. And particularly if rhetoric is there. And Alcibiades, after returning to Athens due to his brilliance, helped Athens to a spectacular recovery. He defeated the Spartans in two important naval battles between 411 and 410. In 407, he was given supreme control to conduct the war. But his enemies drove him into exile into Thrace. He remained a disturbing influence in Athenian politics. Upon the defeat of Athens, he took refuge with the Persian governor, Phrygia, who was induced by the Spartans to have him murdered. When the oligarchy of Athens was formed in 411, was when marked his return to lead the revolution against the oligarchy, increase the rise of the people, and use of the courts to destroy the rich whom he did not like. So I just picked one person to give you an idea of what happens with personalities, politicians, when your nation is in turmoil. 410, Alcibiades was elected the ruler of Athens, and he rejected the peace offer of Sparta. 406, the Athenians continued to be victorious, and in one sea battle, the Athenians were victorious. And in spite of the plea of Socrates, whom we will note next week, and in spite of the plea of Socrates, the leaders of the fleet were condemned to death because the shipwrecked crews were not rescued. However, in 404, Athens was invaded by Sparta and destroyed. It was invaded and destroyed by the Spartans, and that was the end of the Peloponnesian War. The peace conditions, the surrender or peace conditions. One, the wall of Athens had to be torn down. The long walls of Athens had to be destroyed. Two, the Delian League, a great league that had been contributing so much money to Athens, that was dissolved. Three, Spartan rule and authority was established over Attica as well as of the Peloponnesia. Four, an oligarchy was established in Athens. An oligarchy was established in Athens. And a lot of writers tried to say it, but I found one writer who I thought put it very concisely, and I'll give you a quote from this man. The real victor in the war, the real victor in the worldwide power struggle involving Greece, Macedonia, Thrace, Asia Minor, Sicily, Lower Italy, was Persia. So as a result of the war between the Peloponnesian and the Athenians in Attica, the real victor were the Persians, and the loser was all of the area of Greece and Asia Minor and Lower Italy. Now, we haven't noted it at all, but Rome, things are happening in Rome now, or as far as the development of what will be the Roman Empire, but that's not part of our study. Now, the paper that I gave you tonight, I hope a few of you that are very interested or remotely interested will read this on your own time. Donald Kagan's article is really a masterpiece in why we study history, why we're studying all of these things, why it's so important. And you're here. That's indicative, therefore, of your interest, and you see that there is merit in it. But this is an excellent article by Dr. Kagan. Let's just note, to get you into the feel of the thing, the title of this essay refers to the Greek historian Thucydides. Now, Thucydides is the one who wrote down for us the speech that I read part of this morning of Pericles. He was a great historian, and it raises several questions. The first is, who was Thucydides, and why should we be interested in the work almost 2.5 millennia after it was written? What is a revisionist historian, and how can we think of Thucydides as a revisionist when he seems to have been the first man to write a history of the war that was his subject? What, therefore, did he revise? Finally, by what right can he be called the greatest of revisionists in competition with all of the others who have borne that title? Thucydides was an Athenian aristocrat who came of age in the height of the greatness of Periclean Athens, born about 460 B.C. He was not yet 30 years when the Great War broke out between Athens and its imperial subjects on the one hand and the Spartans and their mainly Peloponnesian allies on the other. A war that we have come to call the Peloponnesian War, interpreted by one brief and one longer truce of about 6 years. It lasted for 27 years. Now here you'll see where I got the quote I gave you, and left Greece shattered, impoverished, and permanently weakened. Never again were the Greeks the masters of their own fate, and only three quarters of a century after the war, they fell prey to Macedonian power and lost their independence and autonomy. This war was Thucydides' subject. But why should a war among ancient Greek city-states interest us today at North Dallas Bible Church or anywhere else? The answer lies in Thucydides' definition of his task and in the skill with which he carried it out. Perhaps, he said, my account will seem less interesting to read because it lacks the romantic element. But I shall be satisfied if those will judge my work useful who want to understand clearly the things that have happened in the past, which, given the nature of human beings, will happen again sometime in the future in the same or in similar way. My work is not an essay in the contest meant to win the applause of the moment, but a possession forever. Now, I want you to note the caliber of stuff we're studying. Know what he says now. Kagan, continuing. His intention and expectations were not in vain, for his work has lasted and been judged useful to this very day. In fact, it is probably more influential at this moment than ever before. No university course is in international relations or in the history of warfare is likely to be without it. His history is a staple at the military academies and the Kennedy School of Government at Harvard. When promising officers are told that they have been given the coveted assignment to the Naval War College in Newport, Rhode Island, a key step on the career ladder of flag officers, they are at the same time sent a copy of Thucydides, the first book in the curriculum. So see, you've been handed part of Thucydides' work. So you're on your way of being a flag officer. The assumption underlying all this is that there are, in fact, continuing aspects of human behavior in society, especially under the extreme pressure caused by wars, and that Thucydides' work sheds valuable light on them. I'm not going to insult you by reading more. I wanted to read that much to whet your appetite. He goes through and does an excellent job working with history and working with what we're doing. If you look at the first page, right column, the last paragraph, it starts off the first time, so far as I am aware, the term was used was after World War I. And he gives an excellent, if you're interested in World War I or II, you will definitely want to read what he has to say. If you look at the second page of your paper, page 44 of the commentary, he'll note in the third line of the right left hand that he's going to give you some insight after World War II, and develops all of this in dealing with a revisionist, what a revisionist is of history. You will have an appreciation on how to read history books, how to read books like Blood in the Street, or books that will try to take parts of history and make conclusions or observations about what's going to happen as we close out this century. This will really help you and give you a good background and a good insight to read these types of things. And I think Kagan has done an excellent job in a short paper, short essay in the commentary, to give you that insight and that ability, and I hope you will read it. That's why I took the time to have it Xerox for you. Because if you are a reader of articles or the newspaper, and especially of books, as some of you are, in dealing with the predictions and analyzation of history. It'll help you understand what each of these men are trying to do, because each in their own right is a revisionist. And each will note history and the facts of history and relay those facts in a different way. This is what happens with the pastor-teacher. This is part of the gift of pastor-teacher and what makes a difference in pastors. And that is their ability to take the Word of God and with the way that they will put it forth from the Word of God to the congregation, to whether or not it brings them into a dynamic relationship with Christ, gives them a personal sense of destiny, or whether it's just isolated sermons and no real momentum or whatever it might be, or you can't follow them or you can follow them, it makes a difference or doesn't make a difference. This paper will really be helpful to you, not only in reading history books, but in almost any area in which you listen to people. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the Word of God. In one sense, Heavenly Father, it of course is a history book. It is your history, dispensational outline, your format of the plan for all of human race. It is our purpose then, Heavenly Father, to understand history, but primarily, Father, to understand where we are in history, to understand the trends that go on in the church age, the rise and fall of nations, and how this country that we love so dearly is not given any guarantee of future freedom. It depends on the pivot. It depends on our attitude toward Jesus Christ. It depends on our attitude toward Bible doctrine. And not our attitude only, but our execution of it. Our actually living the Christ-centered life. Not thinking it, and not just studying it, but living it. Making Christ the center of our being. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.